Belgic Confession, Article 24, of man's sanctification and good works. We'll read just the first paragraph this evening. We believe that this true faith, being wrought in man by the hearing of the Word of God and the operation of the Holy Ghost, doth regenerate and make him a new man, causing him to live a new life, and freeing him from the bondage of sin. Therefore, it is so far from being true that this justifying faith makes men remiss in a pious and holy life, that on the contrary, without it, they would never do anything out of love to God, but only out of self-love or fear of damnation. Therefore, it is impossible that this holy faith can be unfruitful in man. For we do not speak of a vain faith, but of such a faith which is called in Scripture a faith that worketh by love, which excites man to the practice of those works which God has commanded in his word. So tonight we are going, you could say, to get right into the subject itself. The first two nights we looked at the importance of sanctification, introducing it and hopefully whetting your appetite. And then we related justification and sanctification, the similarities between justification and sanctification, the differences between justification and sanctification, and their inseparability. So we were with one eye looking back at Article 23 on sanctification, and with the other eye looking at Article 24 on sanctification. So tonight we begin our treatment of sanctification itself. And where better to begin than at the beginning? We're going to begin with the beginning of sanctification. So the question is, what is the beginning of sanctification? Holiness, or a holy or godly life. What's the beginning of it?
Regeneration.
You're dead right. Now, this means we're going to have to say a little bit about regeneration. Although that almost sounded as if we're reluctant to do that, but I didn't mean it to go out like that. We don't want to look at regeneration itself tonight. We want to look at regeneration in connection with sanctification. That's the idea. So let's begin then with some scriptures on regeneration as the beginning of sanctification. And where better to start than the passage we read at the beginning of our class, Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10, the teaching of Paul as inspired by the Holy Spirit. What are the references to regeneration in this passage?
Quickened.
In verses 1 and 5. Any other references? Any other references to regeneration?
Saved.
In verse 8. Well, regeneration is part of salvation. It's a bigger category, so to speak.
Created.
Definitely created. And you're referring there, Julian, to verse
10.
So here we have two different ideas for regeneration in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. And this one, quickened, speaks of regeneration as a spiritual resurrection. We were dead, and then we were quickened. Regeneration, as created, is a spiritual creation. Here's one for you. In our three forms of unity, there's one article especially that links the spiritual resurrection and the spiritual creation as regeneration together. Can anyone think what article it is?
It's in the canons.
It's in the canons, correct. What head would deal with regeneration? heads 3-4 on irresistible grace. Let's read head 3-4, article 12 on page 168 in the green one. Those of you who have the pink ones, you're on your own. I can't help you there. Here's article 12. And this is the regeneration so highly celebrated in Scripture and denominated a new creation, a resurrection from the dead, a making alive, which is the same thing, which God works in us without our aid. So in this passage, Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10, where do you see the closest connection between regeneration and sanctification?
Verse 10
is the closest link between regeneration and sanctification. First of all, because it, unlike some of the verses, specifically refers to regeneration, that we are created in Christ Jesus. That's us as the new creation by regeneration. The verse says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So here's the idea. Regeneration is described as a new creation of us, a making of us new spiritually. So we are new creation, and as such, we are God's workmanship, what he has done and made. And the word workmanship in the Greek is that from which we get a poem. God has created us, he's made us a new and beautiful poem, so to speak. Then, God has created us as his workmanship unto good works, that is, for good works, with the goal that we might do these good works, and the good works which God has regenerated us for to do, these good works are the ones that God had eternally ordained that we should walk in them. So God has predestinated not only us, as Ephesians 1 verse 4 teaches, but God has predestinated all the good works we will do in our Christian life, and he regenerates us so that we will do these good works, and these good works are the good works of sanctification. And where confessionally do we see this union between good works and sanctification? Belgian Confession 24. That's how it's entitled, Man's Sanctification and Good Works. The man is sanctified in order to do good works. Okay. There's our first passage, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, Paul. Paul there connects regeneration and sanctification. The beginning of sanctification is regeneration, as Paul teaches in Ephesians 2. Let's look at Peter, what Peter teaches by the Spirit of God in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. It's a short passage, so we'll read it together. 1 Peter 1, verses 22 and 23. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. The reference to regeneration there is being born again at the start of verse 23. And the argument in the passage we read is, to pick it up halfway through verse 22, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, and the being there has the force of, because you are born again. So you must love one another with a pure heart fervently because you're born again. You have this calling and you have the power to do it, though not perfectly, because you've been born again. And the new birth is that whereby God puts his love in our hearts, though we only have a small beginning of the new obedience, so that the new birth necessarily means we have the calling, the responsibility, and the duty to love one another. And that's some calling. to love one another with a pure heart, and to love one another with a pure heart fervently. Let's try a passage from the Apostle John. 1 John 5 verses 1 through 4. So we've seen Paul in Ephesians 2, Peter in 1 Peter 1. Now we turn to 1 John 5. Still hearing that word of God about that high and mighty calling in 1 Peter 1. Here's 1 John 5 verses 1 through 4. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. So what are the references to regeneration there?
Being born of God.
Being born of God, where is it found?
Verse
1. Anywhere else? And verse 4. Verse 4, so it's found in two places. There's a couple of other references to it. In verse 1, the second half reads, everyone that loveth him that begat, which is a reference to God as the one who begets or gives the new birth. Everyone that loveth him that begat, the God who begets us, the begetter God who causes us to be born again, also thereby loveth him also that is begotten of him. So those who are born again love the God who caused them to be born again, or the God who begat us, and we love the other people whom God begets or regenerates or causes to be born again. And this passage has an awful lot to say about the necessary fruit of those who are born again, regenerated. And the necessary fruit, you know, is the fruit of sanctification. Those who are born again live a holy life and are sanctified. And this is spoken of in various ways in these four verses. Could you name some of them for me, please? Loving those who are born again. So loving the brethren. Verses 1 and 2. Keeping God's commandments. Verses 2 and 3.
Loving God,
verses 1, 2, and 3.
Overcoming the world,
verse 4. And the first one, in order of occurrence, is believing. In verse 1, that one was a little bit more difficult for you. And when it says, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, it doesn't mean you believe in Jesus and then God makes you born again. What it means is those who believe in Jesus show that thereby they have been born again. Now we've looked simply at three passages, one from Paul, Peter, and John, explaining the connection between regeneration and sanctification. I want to draw some simple lessons from this truth that the beginning of sanctification is regeneration. If the beginning of sanctification or holiness is regeneration, then it means that no unbeliever can live a holy life in any way, shape, or form whatsoever. There is no holy life possible to any hypocrite in the true church, to anybody in a false church, to anybody in any pagan religion, to any man who follows any human philosophy, or to any humanist. There is no good, godly, satisfactory life to be lived by anybody on the planet that never has been and never will be unless they're regenerated. Instead, the life of every man, woman, and child, apart from regeneration, is dishonoring to God, wicked and damnable. Because there's all sorts of people want to live the good life and the holy life and so forth, but they're barking up the wrong tree. If, secondly, the beginning of a holy life is regeneration, then the beginning of a holy life and sanctification is not man's supposed free will. You can't begin a holy life by being moralistic or legalistic and saying we need the law, we need the law, or being a Pharisee, or stressing your own works, or giving yourself over to asceticism, putting yourself in a monastic settlement, or whipping yourself, or flagellating yourself, or turning over a new leaf, or strengthening yourself with willpower, or making new resolutions at the start of the year. So, to put this more positively then, since the beginning of sanctification lies in regeneration, and of course we mean by that sovereign, irresistible regeneration, salvation, and not just salvation, but sanctification, is by grace alone. Let's turn back to Ephesians 2. Sanctification is by grace alone, because the beginning of sanctification lies in regeneration. Notice the argument in verses 8 through 10. Verse 8 says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that, namely the grace, the salvation, and the faith," or to put it differently, "salvation by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves," none of it, the grace, the salvation, the faith, "that not of yourselves, it," salvation by grace through faith, "it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship." So this truth of salvation by grace through faith, not of ourselves, being pure gift, not of works, shows we are his workmanship. God made us anew. God created us. God created us in Christ Jesus unto good works. And the good works of themselves eternally foreordained by God that we should walk in them. And therefore salvation and our sanctification and our good works is a matter of thanksgiving and praise to God. This being the case, that regeneration is the beginning of sanctification, it's very obvious that sanctification is in Christ alone, because regeneration is in Christ alone. Look at the two verses that mention regeneration, verses 5 and 10. Verse 5 says, "Even when we were dead in sins, God hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved." God has quickened us together with Christ. So our regeneration, which is the beginning of our sanctification, is in Christ. Verse 10, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus." So sanctification is through union with Jesus Christ and in him alone. And to draw this out a little bit further, since regeneration is the source and beginning of sanctification in us, sanctification is sure and certain, like regeneration. Sanctification is unlosable, like regeneration. Sanctification is internal, in me, like regeneration. Sanctification is supernatural, like regeneration. It's a wonder of God's grace, and it's a manifestation of the life of Jesus Christ, his resurrection life, and the life of the new creation in Christ Jesus. Philip?
Perhaps I have a question, but probably for a later class. I'm sure this could be a subject in itself, but I guess you'll be speaking about sanctification and the life of Jesus Christ when he was on earth.
Yes, I intend to, yeah.
Okay, I'll ask.
Well, ask the questions, that'll give me a bit of time to work on an answer.
Well, sanctification begins at regeneration.
Uh-huh.
As we discussed, there's going to be three generations with the Son of God, so I was wondering just what I began with him.
We see for us, There is a big connection between our sanctification and Christ's sanctification, and we're going to deal with it. Your question isn't exactly that, as I understand it. Christ's sanctification wasn't his being regenerated and battling against sin, as you rightly said. His sanctification was more and more his conscious, willing rejection of sin in all sorts of trying circumstances, and choosing and embracing the will of God. And the will of God got harder and harder and more difficult and more difficult, so he kept saying no to the world and yes to God, and he became more and more consecrated to God in all these difficulties.
And so began with birth.
Began with birth. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. It's not that he went from disobedience to obedience, but he learned to obey in harder and harder situations.
He was in the process of sanctification during his earthly life. Some would deny that, wouldn't they? And say that he didn't need to go through a process of sanctification because he was completely sanctified.
He was completely sinless.
Yes.
Yeah.
But he still was being sanctified.
Yes. Here's John 17. You see, people understandably would struggle with what you just said because they're thinking about sanctification as overcoming sin,
yeah,
and they want to maintain the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. John 17 verse 19 is the classic passage. It's not the only one, but John 17 verse 19 says, Christ is speaking in his high priestly prayer, "For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth." So two things here. Christ says, I sanctify myself. That is, I am devoting myself in love to the Father to do his will, even the bitter and shameful death of the cross. And then Christ says, for their sakes I sanctify myself. Secondly, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. So his consecrating himself to the will of God in the cross is the way in which we are sanctified. Another passage we should look at, Hebrews 10, verse 10. Hebrews 10, verse 10. Hebrews 10, verse 10. Verse says, by the which will, that's God's will in the previous verse, but Christ coming to do God's will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. So God's will is that we are sanctified. Christ wills to do God's will, and he is set apart and sanctified through that will, and then we are sanctified in that way. Julian?
I was just going to say that the aspect of sanctification you've already mentioned, but being set apart in sanctification, and then growing in sanctification comes after that. But can I just share something as well that just came to me while you were speaking there? I questioned the first bit of this article. It says, we believe that this true faith being brought in man by the hearing of the word of God, the operation of the Holy Spirit, doth regenerate. I thought, how can our faith regenerate? If that's the cart before the horse, but it's union with Christ that regenerates us.
Good point. We'll let that hang in the air for a minute, and then we'll come to that presently. That sounds good. So having looked at passages from Paul, Peter and John on regeneration as the beginning of sanctification, we want to look at regeneration as the beginning of sanctification in the three forms of unity, and we'll start with the Heidelberg Catechism. Let's ask ourselves the question, where does sanctification begin according to the Heidelberg Catechism? Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 8. It's on page 86 of the Green Book. Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 8. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Indeed we are, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. Which means, amongst other things, that once we are regenerated, we are able to do good. That is, regeneration leads to good works and sanctification. A couple of pages over, question and answer 20. Are all men then, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? No. Only those who are engrafted into him and receive all his benefits by a true faith. That engrafting into Christ speaks of our union with him, which goes hand in hand with our regeneration. The true faith, of course, is a result of our regeneration. And then we receive all Christ's benefits, including sanctification. Let's turn to question and answer 86, third and final passage in the Heidelberg Catechism. Question and answer 86. Since then we are delivered from our misery, merely through grace, through Christ, without any merit of ours, why must we still do good works? Because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit. There's an act of renewal and regeneration and ongoing in sanctification, that so we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for his blessings, and that he may be praised by us, also that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof, and that by our godly conversation others may be gained to Christ. There's the Heidelberg Catechism, regeneration leading to sanctification. Let's turn to the canons. Canons 3-4. Article 11. Now we could look at other places in Canons 3, 4 and even Canons 5. We will do some of that later. But we'll just take Canons 3, 4, 11 now. Again, we want to show that regeneration is the beginning of sanctification according to the canons. Article 11 says, "But when God accomplishes his good pleasure in the elect, or works in them true conversion, he not only causes the gospel to be externally preached to them, and powerfully illuminates their minds by his Holy Spirit, that they may rightly discern, rightly understand and discern the things of the Spirit of God, but by the efficacy of the same regenerating Spirit, pervades the inmost recesses of the man, he opens the closed and softens the hardened heart, and circumcises that which was uncircumcised, infuses new qualities into the will, which, though heretofore dead, he quickens. From being evil, disobedient, and refractory, he renders it good, obedient, and pliable, actuates and strengthens it, that like a good tree, it may bring forth the fruits of good actions." There are regeneration, so the good fruits and good actions. Now, Julian brought up Belgic Confession 24. He's thinking especially of that first sentence. The first sentence of Belgic Confession 24 on man's sanctification reads, "We believe that this true faith, being wrought in man by the hearing of the Word of God and the operation of the Holy Ghost, doth regenerate and make him a new man, causing him to live a new life." As it stands, that verse places faith before regeneration. Look at the sentence carefully. There's a subordinate clause between the first two commas. We believe that this true faith, you could almost put this in parentheses, it's a subordinate clause, this true faith being wrought in man by the hearing of the Word of God and the operation of the Holy Ghost. To make our sentence simpler, we'll leave it out. You could read it, and this is the main thought, "We believe that this true faith doth regenerate." So faith regenerates, which would logically have faith before regeneration. Brian?
Could we not say that faith is, first of all, a gift of God, and that it comes to us, there's two parts to that. There's the part that God gives us that enables us to believe, so that we have the potential, and then we have the actus.
Okay, so Brian senses a threat here, and Brian is trying to, it's perfectly fine. Brian senses a threat, and his solution is different senses in the word faith.
Yeah,
different senses in the word faith. And indeed, there are different senses in the word faith.
Different senses in the word regenerate.
Ah, Philip says there's different senses in the word regenerate. So we're all agreeing We don't want the faith before regeneration, you know. And since you're all convinced that's the true doctrine of God, you're all prepared, short of telling lies, and you don't want to do that, but you're all prepared to move heaven and earth to make sure that we don't end up with that in our own confession, the Arminian heresy. Yeah. Okay, well, I think that's exactly the right attitude. But we don't have to resort to anything shady or dodgy or anything like that. You'd be glad to know. The Canons of Dort, very clearly in Canons 3, 4, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, five articles in a row, very clearly, and there's other places, but those five in a row, very clearly place faith after regeneration. Right? But then somebody could say, okay, so but maybe there's a mistake in the Belgian Confession. Maybe Guido de Bray got it wrong. That would be the issue. So the key issue is, do we want to look at the different, do we want to come out from different views of faith or different views of regeneration? Which is the more fruitful path to take? Which one is the right path to take?
I'll take the second one.
You're going to go the second one?
Okay.
Yeah. So, faith. Okay. Well, it's the different meanings of the word regeneration that's key here. The word regeneration, or its cognates in the Bible, are used. I must write in the blue and the red pen. Are used in two different senses in the Bible. The first one is what we might call immediate regeneration. The word immediate isn't in the Bible, but I'm using a shorthand for it. That is, in the Bible, sometimes regeneration is spoken of as the implanting of new life, so that the unbeliever doesn't, or the elect doesn't oppose it, isn't even aware of it. God just gives a new life. It's immediate. It comes directly into him, not through the preaching of the word or anything. God immediately puts new life inside him. Other passages speak of regeneration in immediate sense, that God regenerates us through something and through the preaching of the word, or through the word of God. Those are the two. Ephesians 2 verse 5 says, even when we were dead in sins, God hath quickened us together with Christ. Here we are, dead in sins. God quickens us. That's immediate regeneration. There are two different aspects of the one thing. James 1 verse 18. This is helpful to note, because you may have wondered about this when you read this verse. James 1 verse 18 deals with immediate imputation, immediate regeneration, God regenerating us through something, namely through the word. James 1 verse 18 says, of his own will, that is God's own will, begat he us. To beget is to have, is the male having of a child. Of his own will begat he us with or by the word of truth. So God regenerates us through the word. And the idea is that God, in immediate regeneration, puts the new life inside us. Then through the word comes into contact with the divine seed in us, and then the life manifests itself. Julian?
That would explain babies and infants being immediately regenerated.
Yes.
But not knowing that until a lot.
Yes.
Older.
John the Baptist, immediately regenerated. Here he was in his mother's womb, he was born again. Then, at some point after John's being born, and when he develops an understanding, he hears the word of God, and the seed that God has implanted in him, which was already working in him even before he was born, then begins to manifest the life that's in us. It's a bit like a seed. There's life in a seed when it's under the ground, but then the right temperature and the sunlight and the moisture, and then it begins to show that life. But there was always life there. Well, that's the way it was with John the Baptist. So has everybody got the two senses of regenerate straight. The implanting of the word, of the seed within us, we're not even aware of it, especially applies to infants. And then, as James 1:18 talks about, then through the word, the seed manifesting itself in life. Then there's a third use of the word regenerate. These two are in the Bible, and this third use is more in theology. So then there's this other sense in which regeneration is used in a very broad sense. So it's not only the implanting of the new life and its coming to fruit or fruition with through the word, but it refers to all the life that comes out of it. And so regeneration in older writers, and you can see this even in Calvin, is basically the same as sanctification. Because regeneration is the beginning of sanctification. It's the same new nature that's planted in us that enabled us to put off sin and to love God more and more.
Regenerated every day.
Well, you could say you're regenerated every day. For instance, the believer is continually renewed.
Continually converted.
Because he was renewed at one point, and he is continually renewed. Yeah. And this is what's going on here in Article 24. We believe that this true faith, and this true faith was wrought in man by the hearing of the word and the operation of the Holy Ghost. So God, by the Holy Spirit, through the word, gives a man a faith. And this faith makes someone, it regenerates him, gives him new life, which new life is continued over and sanctifies him and makes him a new man and causes him to live a new life. Now we need to pause. We need to pause and ask ourselves this question. Is there more to the beginning of sanctification than has already been said in this class? Is there more to the beginning of sanctification than has already been said in this class?
There most certainly is.
And Philip, you know that because?
Because there's half an hour left.
There's half an hour left.
And you have more seats in.
Yep, okay. Okay.
And there's more contained in the passage we read as well. You want to touch on this.
Okay, hold that thought for a minute too. And another way of would be, way of reaching an answer would be, well, there has to be other ways you'd hardly be asking a question like that.
That was probably my initial thing of my answer.
Uh-huh. Yep. So the question then is, what is there more? What is there more to the beginning of regeneration, or the beginning of sanctification, than we have already said? I'll redefine it, or I'll sharpen the question. What is there more about the beginning of sanctification in us than has already been said when we look at regeneration? A related question. If there is something more, and there is, where would you look for it in all the Bible?
Romans.
Where?
Romans,
yes.
Romans 6.
Romans 6, because it's the classic chapter, and that's where we should go now. Romans chapter 6. I'm going to read now the first 11 verses. And as I read them, look out for the word dead or death or a synonym for death or a way of dying. Romans 6 verses 1 through 11. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him, for in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, in all the New Testament, those 11 verses may well strike you as some of the most difficult verses. But I want to look now at what this passage says about the believer being dead and dead to sin, and the believer having died to sin. Verse 2. How shall we that are dead to sin? How shall we who died to sin? That's the idea there. We died to sin. A completed action. We have died to sin because we died to sin. And we died to sin at the cross. Now, verse 3 says that we were baptized into Jesus Christ, and therefore that includes this truth, that we were baptized into his death. We're united to him. We share in his death. He died, therefore we died, and we died to sin. Verse 4, we are buried with him by baptism into death. Verse 5, we have been planted together in the likeness of Christ's death. Verse 6, our old man is crucified with him. The body of sin is destroyed. Verse 7 says that if someone's dead, well, they're free from sin. And we are free from sin. Verse 8 says, if we be dead with Christ, literally, if we died with Christ, completed action. Verse 9 refers to Christ. Christ is raised from the dead. He doesn't die anymore. Death has no more dominion over him, because in that he died unto sin once. Likewise, reckon ye yourselves also to be dead, because Christ died. We are dead indeed unto sin. And the next question is, how are we dead to sin? Or, how are we not dead to sin? In what sense are we dead to sin, and in what sense are we not dead to sin?
We're dead to sin through regeneration and not yet.
Okay, that's true enough, but in what sense are we dead to sin?
We're dead to the ruling power and bondage.
We're dead to the ruling power and bondage of sin.
Is it guilt?
No, we're not. This passage, Romans 6, isn't dealing with our being dead to the guilt of sin. The guilt of sin is dealt with in justification.
It's got to be at the advent of sanctification then.
Yes. So there's two things that happen contemporaneously, and they're closely bound. The new life is put in us at regeneration, and then the old man, the flesh, the body of sin, is dethroned. So it's not as if, you know, there's the old man, and then in comes a new man, sort of alongside it. But in comes the new man, the new spirit, the new heart, and regeneration, and the old man's reign and dominion is broken. Now I want to show you this from the passage itself, that we didn't just make this up. But this is exactly what the passage itself teaches. So let's look at some key words. Can you find in Romans 6, this whole chapter, the words dominion or reign?
Verse 9.
Which word, Hilary?
Dominion.
9. Verse 9, dominion. Yep. Any other references to dominion or reign?
12
put reign in it. Yep. R-E-I-G-N. That makes it clear for some of you. Not the other rain. Verse 14 mentions
dominion.
Yep. Verse 14. Okay. Now, let's look at the two masters. There are two masters. A good one and a bad one. Mentioned in this chapter who reign or exercise dominion. And the two masters are called by various things. Death. Death. Is there any reference to death reigning here? Death hath no more dominion over him. Yes, okay. So verse 9. Death. Death. That's one of the negative ones. Death. Anything else that's a, that may...
Sin.
Reign. Sin. Any verses there, Brian?
12.
Sin, verse 12. Yeah. Any others?
14. Sin of not.
14. 14, sin again. There's another one. Law. Law. Any good masters that rule or reign or have dominion in this passage?
The first one, if you've done a bit further on.
Well, still in the same chapter.
You become a servant of God, you be the master there by invocation.
Exactly, yes. So God is the master. Mm-hmm. Any other good masters?
And first thing, then you use, remember, service to righteousness unto holiness.
Okay, so we've got righteousness then. You're serving righteousness and holiness.
Verse 18, you serve the righteousness as well.
Okay.
Okay.
Yeah. So there are some ways in which the good master is spoken of. God, righteousness, holiness. There's another one, at least, grace. So here we have, in this passage, two masters. The good master, God, righteousness, holiness, grace. The bad master, sin, death, and the law. So on the one hand, God reigns by his grace through righteousness unto holiness. That's God's reign, God's dominion over some people. And then death, sin, and the law reign and have dominion over other people. And with regard to the elect child of God at his regeneration, he is taken from the dominion and reign of sin, law, and death, and placed under the dominion and reign of God, righteousness, holiness, and grace. Then there is a preposition that is key in all of this. The preposition is under, because someone is under a master. Look with me at verses 14 and 15. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Verse 15, what then shall we sin, because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. So here are the two masters. God, righteousness, holiness, grace. And then on the other hand, death, sin, and the law. And the person is under one or the other. You can't be under both. One master must have dominion over you so that you are under it, or reign over you so that you are under it. And there's another word which fits with this whole idea of dominion and reign. It is the word serve. And serve here is the idea of being a slave. Let me read you some verses. Verse 6. We should not serve or be slaves of sin. Verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves, I'm going to read slave for servant, slaves to obey, his slaves ye are whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Verse 17, but God be thanked that ye were the slaves of sin. Verse 18, Being not then made free from sin, ye became the slaves, good slavery, of righteousness. Verse 19, you used to yield your members slaves to uncleanness, now yield your members slaves to righteousness unto holiness. Verse 20, when ye were slaves of sin, ye were free from righteousness. And verse 22, but now being made free from sin, you have become slaves to God. And you may have noticed several references to free.
So there's this issue. If you are the slave of God and righteousness and holiness and grace, you are free from sin, death, and the law, in the sense that it does not have dominion or reign over you.
Right. Pause. What do you think of that?
Julian?
It was this two sides of a cliff that actually brought me to Christ when I was a student. Somebody showed me an illustration.
Uh-huh.
Some people might not like it. It was the bridge, two sides of a cliff, a bottomless cliff, and the one side was the saved man who was free, and the other side was the man enslaved. And Christ was the way from one to the other.
Okay. Usually when people are being saved, you think of justification, the forgiveness of sin. But even then, when the person, the true elect child of God is regenerate.
Well, the guy asked me at the end, he said, what side are you on?
Aye.
And I was already regenerate by that time. I could say I'm on this side.
Yep. Well, so even when you are regenerate and you're trusting in Christ, if someone was to say to you, would you like just to be free from the condemnation of hell, but you can live whatever way you like? The true elect, regenerate person doesn't want that. He wants to be free from the guilt of sin, and he doesn't. He hates the life. That's what real penance is. And he wants sanctification. He certainly does.
Yeah. But you know, when you talk about, if you think of the days of slavery in the United States,
uh-huh.
A person was a slave. They were legally and under the authority of being a slave.
Uh-huh.
And whenever they're officially freed, they are free indeed. They're completely free. They are no longer slaves of that at all.
Uh-huh.
So they're completely free. It reminds me of that word verse later on in the New Testament. It talks about those that love God do not commit sin.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So that they actually don't ever commit sin.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
But that doesn't mean to say that they don't actually commit sin.
Okay, well, we'll leave that one there. Brian's bringing up other scriptures, and we certainly hope to come to some.
I think that's where that slavery thing comes in, that you're completely free of that.
Uh-huh.
It's really strange.
Okay, John 8. Yeah. This teaching, though, that not only at regeneration are we granted new life, but the dominion and reign of sin is broken. This does not mean that there isn't sin in you. This does not mean that you do not have to fight against the lusts of the flesh. This does not mean that you are now 99% holy. But what exactly does it mean? I was actually expecting a flood of questions at this point. Some of you are probably troubled. And by the way, I haven't said anything heterodox. This is confessional. This is reform. So, but I want to throw it out before any more questions come from the floor.
And our new nature still stands in our own nature states then.
Yes.
And what nature you're giving way to.
Yes, it does. And yet, whatever you're being most faithful as we can be here, it's never a good work's never 100% good. And even our worst works are never 100% evil. I mean, they are evil. But I mean, there's always a certain amount of hatred in the believer. Because it's the key things, the interplay of the two natures. Mary?
My difficulty is that in Romans 6 verse 6, it says the body of sin might be destroyed.
That the body of sin might be destroyed, yep. Yeah.
But if it's destroyed, then that leaves the impression that it's no longer there.
Excellent question.
Because it's
currently
destroyed.
Yes, John's getting it exactly. When it says that the body of sin might be destroyed, it's not eradicated. It is destroyed with respect to its dominion and reign. It's still present. It's still active. Violently active, but it just doesn't reign.
It's the same with hell. Hell is called destruction, but it's not annihilation.
Yes, so Julian has proved that not every reference to destruction is annihilation. For instance, when it said we are dead to sin,
dead to the dominion of reign of sin,
when it says, verse 6, that the body of sin is destroyed, literally rendered inoperative,
it is rendered inoperative in that it no longer dominates, reigns, rules, governs.
But it's still there, just as him.
But it's still there.
But it's still there.
So it hasn't changed a bit.
No, well, it has changed. It has changed in that it's not dominant.
Yeah, but it hasn't changed in itself.
Oh, it hasn't changed in itself. It's still 100% wicked and violently filled with hatred against the living God. Yeah. But we do want to do justice to the fact that it doesn't reign. We shouldn't think there's a new nature and the old nature. But what we need to think is there's a new nature is there, right? And the second half of the class, the old nature is dethroned. Dethroned. But it's still violently present, active, and battles to the death. It literally does battle to the death.
Uh-huh. You find, though, that depending upon your walk
with
Christ, in relation to your personal devotions, family, Bible studies, what you're getting from the sermons, and so on and so forth.
Or not getting.
Or not. Typically, though, when you're in a closer relationship with Christ on a daily basis, you find the fight easier. How can you explain that a little bit more in the sense of the old man of sin? He's there, he doesn't reign, but he is still there, still warring against the new nature. But whenever you have a closer relationship with Jesus Christ, typically he doesn't seem just as powerful.
Aye, I think that's true. I think it's also true to say that in some ways, when you're doing better spiritually, you find more life and peace, and yet you also find more struggle.
Yeah.
But these are the sorts of questions that we really want to raise and let them hang there. It's funny, I was asking Prof. Engels for something on the phone today because some of this stuff isn't so easy, and I wanted to be sure I had it straight before I launch in here, knowing that you guys are going to ask hard questions. I said to him, you know, I was amazed at that conference that they let you and Prof. Engel off so easily. There were so many hard, hard, hard questions, and nobody asked them. I couldn't believe it. And I thought, this probably means I'm going to get them. There's a lot of hard questions.
Whenever the question's backslidden, the new nature is not dominant then.
I would say the new nature is still dominant.
Even in backsliding?
Yeah. It just doesn't show us. It has to be, because it has been dethroned. The old one has been dethroned. But these are the sorts of questions that we really want to raise and let them hang there.
So
I think it's definitive. I don't think he can get back on again. But he maybe does something that looks like it. Looks an awful lot like it.
Maybe he feels that he's back on, but typically he maybe isn't. He's got a bit of a soft, but he's not fully.
Aye. Do you credit that point?